All right, well, let's open our Bibles today, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. The message today is entitled, The Purpose of Scripture. The Purpose of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writes Timothy, and he says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Have you ever wondered why we have the Word of God? Have you ever thought about what exactly is the purpose of Scripture? Why did God reveal His Word to us? Now, there are several very general answers to that question. One of those answers could be found in Deuteronomy 29:29. I'll quote it for you. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully to what God says. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, very obviously, generally speaking, one of the reasons God revealed His Word for us is that we may know His will and that we may do that will. So you could give a number of general answers to that question. But in order to comprehend and understand the greatness and the importance of Scripture, you must consider the fact that the Word of God is classified as special revelation. Now, special revelation differs from general revelation. You can pick up any theological book you want to pick up, and it will talk about general revelation and special revelation. When you talk about general revelation, you're normally talking about creation and conscience. In other words, there are certain things that you can know about God just from creation and just from conscience. For instance, if you will turn in your Bibles, whole 2 Timothy, but turn to Psalm 19, and begin reading there with verse 1. And from Psalm 19, we'll go to Romans chapter 1. But look in Psalm 19. And let's begin reading there verse 1 and show you general creation. Or general revelation, which is revealed in creation. Notice Psalm 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it doesn't matter if you're in South America, it doesn't matter if you're in Africa, it doesn't matter if you're in Asia, it doesn't matter where you are. Here is God's creation speaking, saying, yes, there is a God. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them have they set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the earth and the circuit of the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So here the Bible is talking about creation being a general revelation. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, you can look at the creation and deduce, yes, there must be a creator. There must be a God who is all-powerful to create the universe or to create the world. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1 and notice verse 18 through 20, Romans chapter 1, beginning there with verse 18, notice what the scripture says again concerning creation. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice this, because because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now watch, so that they are without excuse. Notice what God says. God says that creation light is enough to render all men without excuse. Just simply look at creation, and you may know that there is a God. Now let me tell you something about general revelation. General revelation may tell you that there is a God. It may tell you that that God is powerful and that God is righteous. But it does not tell you anything about God's mercy and God's grace, nor does it tell you the grounds upon which God will be merciful to sinners. Let me put it like this. Creation light is enough to condemn you, but it's not enough to convert you. So creation light renders all men inexcusable, because you can look at creation and know that there is a God. Now, likewise, you have conscience. So if you look at Romans 2, beginning there with verse 12, conscience is also known as general revelation. For as many as have sinned without the law, now not all men had the law given to them as Israel had. He says, for as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, or the heathen, when the heathen which have not the law, that is, they did not get the revealed word like Israel did, for when the heathen who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, that is the written law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, God is telling us here there is in all men what is known as semen religionists, that is, all men have an innate knowledge, yes, there is a God, and yes, there is a right and wrong. Now, once again, conscience is not enough to convert you, but it is enough to condemn you. You can go to the darkest continent of Africa. You can go to the village that has never heard the Word of God, never seen a Bible. And you let one of those men go up and murder his neighbor. You know what the other villagers will do? They'll probably take him and stake him out on an ant bed somewhere and pour syrup on him, let the ants eat him. Why? They know that murder is wrong. Now, does that mean that they're Christians? No, not by any stretch of the imagination. So all he is saying is this, conscience, it doesn't matter if you're in an uncivilized world or a civilized world like we are, quote unquote. Your conscience has enough knowledge to condemn you, but certainly not enough knowledge to convert you. So this is known as general creation. Now, let me just say this about the conscience. Everyone has heard this old adage, let your conscience be your guide. You better not. You better not. The conscience, according to the Bible, is not only ignorant, it can be wrongly taught, it can be defiled, it can be seared. You never, ever allow your conscience to be your guide. You always must allow the Word of God to be your guide. The Word of God alone is our standard for faith and practice. Okay? Now, there are two aspects of special revelation. Been talking about general revelation, and that would be creation and conscience. But now there are two aspects of special revelation. One of those aspects is the written Word of God, which we read about in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But then there is the aspect of the living Word of God. If you will look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and notice beginning there with verse 1, and you're going to see how Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. Notice John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Note, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God. If you will skip down to verse 14, the Bible says this, "And the Word," that is Jesus Christ, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Bible then is the written Word, and Jesus Christ is the living Word. So, if you want to keep an alliteration, you can say this. You can say general revelation deals with creation and conscience. Special revelation deals with commandments and Christ. In other words, you have the general and you have the special. Since you understand that the Bible is the written Word and Jesus Christ is the living Word, please understand this. It is impossible for you to have one attitude toward the Bible and a different attitude toward Christ. Or you could reverse it. It's impossible for you to have one attitude toward Christ and a different attitude toward the Bible. I've heard people during my lifetime say something similar to this. Well, I believe Christ, but I don't believe all the Bible. Or I believe the Bible, but I don't believe in Christ. That's impossible. It's impossible. Why? Because they are inseparable. They are so inseparable that Jesus Christ said to the unbelieving Jews in John 5 and verse 46, listen carefully, He said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed in Me, for he wrote of Me." Note, if you had believed Moses, if you had believed the written Word, you would have believed the living Word. And John in verse 39, He told them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of Me." Now those unbelieving Jews were rejecting Christ. He said, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of Me." So you have the written Word and you have the living Word. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, when Christ was walking with those men on the Emmaus Road, the Bible says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the Scriptures concerning Himself." Wow. Everything in the Bible speaks about Christ. The written Word speaks of Christ, the living Word. The written Word bears record that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the only begotten of the Father. Now, I want to put this together for you. I'm just trying to show you how the written Word is God's inspired Word, how Jesus Christ is the living Word. You cannot have one attitude toward the Bible and a different one toward Christ, or one attitude toward Christ and a different one toward the Bible. Christ Himself puts them both together in John 12 and verse 48. Now, since you're in John, turn there. I can quote this passage, but I want you to see it. I want you to see how specific Jesus Christ is in John 12 and verse 48. Look what He says. John 12, verse 48. Our Lord says, "He that rejecteth Me," that is the living Word, "and receiveth not My words," that is the written Word, "hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Isn't that amazing? Christ says, "He that rejecteth Me," the living Word, "and receiveth not My words," the written Word, "hath one that judgeth him in the last day, even the word which I've spoken." So men are going to be judged from the written Word, because the written Word testifies of Christ, the living Word. And when the living Word testifies against them, it's the same thing as the written Word testifying against them, because the written Word gives testimony to Christ, the living Word. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I want you to understand that all Scripture is indeed given by inspiration of God. I'm going to explain this before I show you the purpose of Scripture. But notice verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, I want to concentrate just momentarily on the phrase, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." When the Bible says all Scripture, it refers then to every word, to every chapter, to every book. It refers to Scripture as a whole. The whole, complete, and total writing of Scripture is given by inspiration. There is no part of Scripture that is not inspired. Obviously, when the Apostle Paul spoke these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he had reference mainly to the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been completed at that time. Of course, this would also apply to those New Testament writings that were extant at that time or in existence at that time. Paul probably had written several other books prior to 2 Timothy. In fact, many say that 1 Thessalonians was the first book that he wrote. I'm just simply saying some of the other apostles may have written some things too. You would have to apply this equally to that which had been written by the inspired apostles. But primarily, he was speaking of the Old Testament. All I want you to understand is this, that the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. And there is no ground for despising or disparaging the Old Testament. The Old Testament is equally the Word of God as the New Testament. Most of us have heard the old adage, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that is true. The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Let me just tell you very dogmatically and very emphatically, you cannot understand either the Old Testament or the New Testament without the other. They go together. They complement each other. They complete each other. We do not have two Bibles. We have one Bible. Albert Barnes, when he was commenting on 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he says, this properly refers to the Old Testament. And certainly, it does apply to the Old Testament. But Paul said, all Scripture is inspired of God. That certainly includes all of the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Now, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, let me just take a moment and explain inspiration. In fact, you should be asking yourselves, what is inspiration? If God says all Scripture is inspired of God, what is inspiration? Let me give you a definition of inspiration. Listen carefully because it's very important. Here it is. Inspiration is the strong, conscious inbreathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterance to the truth. It is God speaking through men, so much so that the words that they spoke and wrote were and are indeed the very words of God Himself. Inspiration is the strong, conscious inbreathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterance to the truth. So much so that the words that they wrote and spoke were and are indeed the very words of God Himself. Inspiration means this, folks. It means these are God's word, just as if God spoke them with His own mouth. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Because I've heard people say through the years, when I'd be teaching something or making some comment from Scripture, I've heard some people say, well, Brother Weaver, if I heard God say that, I'd believe it. Let me tell you something, folks. If it comes out of this Bible, God said it. That's what inspiration is all about. Inspiration is the fact that these are God's words. God spoke these words. God said these words. In fact, the interesting thing is the word inspired in the Greek is the word theopneuktos, and it literally means God breathed or God exhaled. God exhaled or spoke the words through His mouth. That's what inspiration is all about. Now you understand why Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. So if God breathed out His words, if these were and are indeed the very words of God Himself, they have to be profitable. Now, interestingly enough, the word profitable is a phalemos in the Greek, and it's translated profitable not only here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, and in Titus 3 and verse 8 as well. It means that it's for our benefit. Listen to again what Barnes said. Barnes said, commenting on profitable, it is useful. It is adapted to give instruction, to administer reproof. If all Scripture is thus valuable, then we are to esteem no part of the Old Testament as worthless. There is no portion of it, even now, which may not be fitted in certain circumstances to furnish us valuable lessons, and consequently, no part of it which could be spared from the sacred canon. There is no part of the human body which is not useful in its place, and no part of it which can be spared without sensible loss. And that's a fact. Brother, can you spare an arm? Can you spare a leg? Can you spare a kidney? You see what I'm saying? Every part of your body you need. And if you lose a part of it, there is a sensible loss. Likewise, he is saying, every part of the Bible is inspired and it is useful. Now, let's get to the crux of the matter and let's answer the question, what is the purpose of Scripture? Why did God give us the Scriptures? What is the purpose? Well, let's begin by looking in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes Timothy and he says that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the very first reason we have the Scriptures, the very first purpose, is because they have the wisdom of salvation. Please look what Paul said in verse 15. And from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. It's important for you to note that salvation, real, genuine, true salvation, is revealed only in the Bible. And Paul told Timothy, from a child you've known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Do you realize that you may study all of the religious books of the world, you may memorize them, you may quote them, you may enjoy them, you may relish them, but only the Bible, only God's Word teaches us God's salvation. Salvation is not to be found in any other book than the Word of God. It is the Bible that is particularly suited to convey salvation, God's salvation. You can take the book from the beginning, book of Genesis, to the end, the book of Revelation, and all in between speaks of salvation by grace through faith through Jesus Christ alone. It's the Bible that tells us about our sin and our rebellion. It's the Bible that teaches us about God's grace and God's mercy in sending His only begotten Son as our substitute and as our sacrifice. And I want you to think about this. In all the other religions, salvation is something that you accomplish. Salvation is something that you work to receive. Only in the Bible is salvation something that God has done through Jesus Christ. Only in the Bible do you have accomplished and a finished salvation. You remember what Jesus Christ said in John 19, verse 30? He said, "It is finished." And when he said it is finished, he declared an accomplished salvation. It is something that God has done through Jesus Christ. It was Christ who propitiated the wrath of God. It was Christ who magnified God's law and made it honorable. It was Christ who satisfied the holiness of God. It was Christ who sacrificed Himself for our sins. It is finished. All of the other religions spell theirs with two letters, D-O. Only in the Bible do Christians spell ours, D-O-N-E, done. It is finished through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually accomplished and worked out God's salvation. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Do you realize it is Christ alone who reveals the Father? In John 1 and verse 18, our Lord said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath revealed Him. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, our Lord said it like this, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever He reveal Him. Isn't that amazing? Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Peter, therefore, rightly and correctly preached in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me show you this. I want you to hold 2 Timothy. We're coming right back there. But look in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20, and let me ask you a question. Why in the world do we have the life, the conduct, the miracles, and the obedience of Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible? Why did John even write the book of John? Well, look in John 20, verse 30. He says this. John 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. So Christ performed many miracles that were not recorded. But look at verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So why then did God give us the Scriptures? The answer is, first of all, to make us wise unto salvation. Why did He record all these things about Christ in the Bible, especially in the book of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, I want you to note something in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, back again. Look what Paul told Timothy. Watch carefully. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You know, it's a sad state of affairs in this age of enlightenment, in our civilized society, in our educated and enlightened academics and academia. We are so totally ignorant of the Word of God. Timothy knew the Scriptures from a child. Most adults do not know the Scriptures. Most professing Christian adults have never even read the Bible all the way through one time. Yet Timothy knew these Scriptures from a child. Isn't that amazing? You want to know why there are so many different religions and why there are so many cults and isms and schisms? Let me tell you why. Because of ignorance of the Word of God. In fact, Paul the Apostle said it like this in Romans 10 and verse 3. Listen carefully. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So when you're ignorant of God's righteousness, when you're ignorant of God's salvation, then you go about to establish your own. And I'm going to tell you, that is why most professing Christians really get angry and upset and downright mad when they hear the Word of God preached in its purity and its clarity, because the only salvation that most people have is that of their own making and not of God. And they're threatened when they find out that their salvation will not work. He said, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in salvation." Let me just spell it out like this. If you wish to die in your sins, ignore the Word of God. If you wish to discover God's salvation, study the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that will make us wise unto salvation. That is the purpose of Scripture. Secondly, I want you to look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So now we have another purpose, and that is the knowledge of maturation. The knowledge of maturing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now you have to ask, profitable for what? It is profitable for maturing us in the faith once we have been saved by grace through faith. Let me tell you something, people. Listen to me. You want to know one of the real problems in the average Bible-believing church? I'm not talking about the liberals now. Here's a real problem in the average Bible-believing church. Because most preachers, and unhappily, a lot of Christians, often speak and preach as if there was nothing else to Christianity other than salvation. Amen. I've had so many Christians over the years tell me how dissatisfied they were with their own church because they said, "Preacher, our pastor preaches salvation Sunday after Sunday after Sunday," and said, "I've been saved for 20 years. And I'd like to know something more than just being saved." Well, do you realize the Word of God was given not just for the wisdom of salvation, but also for the knowledge of maturation? In other words, once you've been saved, God designs and God desires that you be a mature Christian. You know what Paul told those Ephesian elders, those Ephesian preachers in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32? Listen to what he said. Paul was talking to preachers now. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." He said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." In other words, if you want to be edified, if you want to be strengthened, if you want to be built up in the faith, strengthened in the faith, you must have the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's going to edify you. Look in your Bibles, hold 2 Timothy, but turn right over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to note this statement. In fact, I'll read this passage a little bit later on. But notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. After Peter gives a salutation in verses 1 and 2, he makes this statement: "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now I want you to pay close attention to that. God, according to His divine power, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Where do we get the knowledge of God? In the Bible. What does the Bible give us? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Isn't that interesting? We have what we need in the Word of God. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Go back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 28. Paul is going to tell you three things that you need to be a mature Christian. Three things. Notice Colossians 3 and verse 28. Colossians 3. Well, that must be the wrong verse. Colossians 3. Let me see the verse. Well, where the Apostle Paul says, whom we preach.
Chapter 1,
thank you. Whom we preach, chapter 1. I knew something was wrong there. Notice if you would. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Now, notice he says, whom we preach, that's one. Warning every man, that's two, and teaching every man. So the Apostle Paul says there's three things that you need. You need preaching, you need admonition, and you need teaching to bring us to maturity in the faith. Now, since we know the Word of God has been given to build us up, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look, if you would, specifically of how the Word of God is designed to build us up. Notice, if you would, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Let's stop right there. First, the purpose of the Word of God for maturation is to teach us doctrine. Doctrine. Now, the Greek word for doctrine is just simply didaskalia, which means doctrine, teaching, or instruction, or precept. So, the Word of God is designed to give us instruction. It was John Calvin who said this. Here he enters into a detailed statement of the various and manifold advantages derived from the Scriptures. And first of all, he mentions instruction or doctrine, which ranks above all the rest. For it will be of no purpose that you exhort or reprove if you've not been previously instructed. But because instruction taken by itself is often of little avail, he adds reproof and correction. In other words, he says you need all of it, and that's a fact which we shall see. But he says the purpose of Scripture is to give us doctrine, or to give us instruction. When you consider doctrine, you have to consider the grand and glorious doctrines of God, His being, His perfections, His sovereignty, the creation and fall of man, the person and offices of Christ, redemption by Christ, justification by faith, pardon by His blood, reconciliation, atonement by His sacrifice, eternal life through Him. All of these are doctrines. I get so frustrated today when I hear preachers and Christians say, well, I just don't like all that heavy doctrine stuff. I got news for you folks. You can't teach without teaching doctrine. You're either teaching the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man, period. Because all instruction is doctrine. And He gave the Word of God that we may know true and right and accurate doctrine. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about man and the fall of man, everything we need to know about salvation, everything we need to know about justification by faith, everything we need to know about regeneration and conversion and eternity are all revealed to us in the Word of God. And if we would study it, we would have right doctrine. We would be rightly instructed in the precepts of Scripture. But now, the Lord did not give us the Scripture just for doctrine alone. Doctrine is first and foremost. It is needed and absolutely necessary. But look in verse 16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. And then he says, for reproof. Ah, how many of us like to be reproved? You see, the Greek word for reproof is elegon, and it literally refers to reproof or conviction. And when we talk about conviction, we talk about being either convicted of the truth or sometimes being convicted of sin. The Word of God will convince us either of truth, that we may believe it without any hesitation, or it will convict us of sin, that we may be humbled for it without any extenuation. Usually, the word reproof or convict is used to convict us of the error of our ways. When we're sinning, when we're obstinate, when we're obdurate, when we're apathetic, the Word of God will convict us. I don't know if you've come to this realization yet, and it may surprise some of you, may even shock a few of you to learn that none of us are yet perfect. And we have to be reproved. We have to be gotten on to. We have to be convicted. And when you and I do things carelessly, and when we sin through ignorance, or when we sin with deliberation, we need to be reproved. We need to be rebuked. We need to be convicted. We need to be brought into account to the Word of God. Dwight L. Moody, as I've told you in times past, had a little motto written in the flyleaf of his Bible. And what he had written was very true and very accurate. He wrote, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but when Christians begin sinning, begin disobeying, one of the first things they do is to slow down in their attendance to the preached word. And sometimes they just miss it altogether. You know why? Because the Word of God will convict you. And when people determine they're going to have their sin rather than the Word of God, they're going to stay away from where they're made uncomfortable. It's just that simple. You cannot have the Word of God and your sin. Now, it's the Word of God that will convict us. So he said it's given to us for doctrine. It's given to us for reproof. But notice, if you would, in verse 16, he says here's the third reason it's given, and that is for correction. Do you realize if we're going to be mature in the faith, we not only need doctrine, we not only need reproof, we also need correction. Now, the word correction here is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word anathoraeo, and it literally means, listen carefully, it means to make straight, to make erect, to rear up again, to build anew. It is used in the correction of a deformed person, such as in Luke chapter 13 and verse 13, when our Lord healed this woman with her infirmity. And the Bible says, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So here's the woman that was crippled over. And when he healed her, he made her straight. The same word is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 13, where the Bible said, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So when he talks about correction now, listen carefully, he's talking about making something straight, starting over, making it anew. Now I want you to look in your Bibles, hold 2 Timothy, but turn back to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 verse 1. I love this passage, and you'll see why in just a moment. Galatians 6 verse 1. God says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So let's work this out. Let's work this out. Let's say Dr. Bowen falls into a grievous sin. What are we to do as Christian brethren? We're to seek to restore him. Okay? But do we seek to restore him by saying, ah, ha, 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 look what he did. Boy, I'd never do that. No, no. What does God say? You seek to restore him considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. In other words, it's only by the grace of God that you didn't do what he did. You see what I'm saying? Now, wait a minute. Let's go further. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the word restore literally means to render fit, to render sound, to render complete. It has the idea of mending or setting straight that which has been broken. So when things are wrong, when they are broken, when they are out of joint in our lives, they may be corrected by the Word of God. When I was a boy, Goodman's Welding Shop, which is still in existence, by the way, but Goodman's Welding Shop had a big sign painted on it. And it said this: we mend everything but a broken heart. But I'm here to tell you, the Word of God can even mend the broken heart. It can mend the broken heart and everything else. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Look back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I want you to think about now, in light of Galatians 6 and verse 1, but look in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 again. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is, it's going to instruct us, for reproof, it's going to rebuke us, it's going to convict us. Let me use this so you will understand it. It's going to slap us down. Okay? Then the next thing, it says, for correction. I want you to notice something now. The same word that slaps us down is the same word that picks us up and sets our broken bones and puts us on the right path. So reproof and correction go together. God never just slaps us down. He might slap us down, but he does so, if we're his, to pick us up, straighten us out, put us on the path. Everyone knows the story about the shepherd and the sheep. When that shepherd has a sheep that constantly and continually goes astray, you know what the shepherd does? He'll catch that sheep, he'll take that staff, and he'll break the sheep's leg. And then he sets the broken leg. And guess what? Now the sheep has to stay with the shepherd. So the same word that breaks us is the same word that lifts us up and straightens us out and keeps us right with the shepherd. Notice verse 16 again. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Now he says, for instruction in righteousness. So the purpose of the Word of God is not only to give us the wisdom of salvation, but the knowledge of maturation. And if we're going to mature, we have to have doctrine, we have to have reproof, we have to have correction. And now he says, instruction in righteousness. By the way, the interesting thing here is this. The word for instruction is the Greek word paideia, which is child training. He gives us child training in instruction. Paideia, or child training, refers to the whole training and the whole education of children. It refers to the cultivation of the mind, the cultivation of morals, the cultivation of everything in their life. It teaches them to obey. Child training not only includes reproof, but it also includes chastisement. If you would look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 11, Hebrews 12 and verse 11, look what the Bible says. Proverbs 12, verse 11. I could preach on this passage for an hour or two, but he's talking about chastening. And every time you see the word chastise or chasten or chasteneth, it's the Greek word paideia, which is child training. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, "Now no chastening or no child training for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." So in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, the Bible says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous." I never jumped up and down and thanked God when I was a boy that I got the stuffing beat out of me by my father. Did you? However, the truth of the matter is, I thank God several times since then that He did whip me, that He did chastise me. And I've concluded, Joe, that I never got half of what I deserved. He probably should have whipped me a whole lot more than He did. But I'm thankful that He did now. But I wasn't happy when He did it then. But the Bible tells us in verse 11 that when God whips us, when God chastens us, what is the result? It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Let me spell it out to you. God's chastening always works. His never fails. You know, I've heard parents look at their children when they're acting up sometime and just kind of say, "Well, kiddo, you're cruising for a bruising. Or do you keep it up, you're going to get it." You know, God could say the same thing to us when we're acting unbiblically, unscripturally, and ungodly. "Well, child, you're cruising for a bruising. You keep it up. I'm going to whip you." But God says, when I get through whipping you, number one, you'll know you've been whipped. And number two, it will work. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. Now let me tell you, what is the joy of a parent's heart? I've been reading through the book of Proverbs again, and everywhere you turn in the book of Proverbs, a wise son maketh a glad father. And a wise son is a joy to his mother. All kind of things like that. But you know what is a joy for a parent? It's when they've brought up that child and sometimes they had to whip him, chasten him, to make him do right and to teach him what's right. When the child gets mature, he no longer has to be whipped or made to do what's right. He now does what's right because he not only understands, but he loves to do what is right. And he wants to be an honor to his parents. Maturity in the faith is the same way. We know that we're mature when God doesn't have to make us. He doesn't have to threaten us. We want to do what's right. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to express our love and thanksgiving for it to Him. We no longer need the rod to motivate us. No. We're mature. And that's why the Word of God is given, that we might have child training in righteousness, that we might reach the stage where we just do what's right, because it's right to do what's right. One last thing. I want you to look in verse 17. Here's the third purpose, and that is the consummate qualification. God gave us His Scripture, not just for the purpose of making us wise in salvation, and not just for the purpose of giving us the knowledge of maturation, but also that we may have a consummate qualification. If we have gone through verses 15 and 16 and had them applied to our lives, then we come to verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, why should we be perfect? And the word perfect refers to maturity. Why should we be perfect? Why should we be thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Now let me remind you, I told you earlier that I was going to repeat 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Listen carefully. According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Why should we be consummately qualified as Christians and as Christian workers? Because God has given us everything we need to make us mature and complete and to qualify us to worship Him and to honor Him and to serve Him. We don't need anything else. The Greek word for perfect is the word artios. And it has reference to that which is well fitted, that which is complete, that which is perfect. And it also has reference to that which has been given a special aptitude for. In other words, God, in maturing us, gives us a special aptitude to worship Him and honor Him and love Him and serve Him. Huh. Boy, the two words, thoroughly furnished, are from the Greek word exartizo, and once again it means to be completely furnished or totally furnished, missing nothing. Let me give you three quotes before I really explain this. The first one is from Albert Barnes. He says this: "The object is not merely to convince and to convert him, it is to furnish all the instruction needful for his entire perfection." The idea here is not that anyone is absolutely perfect, but that the Scriptures have laid down the way which leads to perfection, and that if anyone were perfect, he would find in the Scriptures all the instructions he needed for those circumstances. There is no deficiency in the Bible for man in any of the situations in which he may be placed in life. And the whole tendency of the book is to make him who will put himself fairly under its instruction absolutely perfect. In other words, God says if you want to be more holy and more holy and more holy, and you want to be more mature and more mature and more perfect, then you must put yourself under the Scripture. Calvin says this: "Perfect here means a blameless person, one in whom there is nothing defective, for he asserts absolutely that Scripture is sufficient for perfection. Accordingly, he who is not satisfied with Scripture," listen carefully, "he who is not satisfied with Scripture desires to be wiser than is either proper or desirable." Scriptures are sufficient. They are our rule for faith and practice. And if you're not satisfied with Scripture, Calvin says, hey, you desire is neither right, proper, or desirable. Then Matthew Poole said it like this, and I love this. Listen carefully. Poole says, "Thoroughly furnished in all good works, and be prepared to every work which is good and acceptable and well-pleasing unto God, whether it be a work of piety or justice or charity." Now listen, the Scripture as to all is so full of direction that the Christians need not go down to the Philistines to whet their tools, nor be beholden to unwritten traditions, or to the writings of pagan philosophers for directions what to do, how to worship God, or manage any part of their conversation or conduct, either as to their general calling or as to their particular relations. Now, let me spell it out to you what Barnes, Calvin, and Poole said. Here's what they said in a nutshell. Here's what the Scripture teaches. We do not need man-made philosophies. We do not need humanistic ideas. We do not need pagan opinions. We do not need rabbinical fables. We do not need popish legends nor politically correct tripe. What we need and all we need is the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient in and of itself. Our problem is this. We just need to learn to read it, to study it, to love it, and to apply it. You've heard me say this, and I'm convinced it's the absolute truth. I can work out any problem between any couple or in any family or even in this country as long as people will be willing to submit to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God has the answers to every problem. Every problem. Our problem is not with the Word of God. Our problem is with people who will not submit to the Word of God. Our problem is with individuals who think they're smarter than God. But by way of application, I want you to learn the purpose of Scripture is exceedingly simple. It is to make us wise in the salvation, to be the means of our faith, then to mature us in that faith, then to make us so mature and so complete that we have need of nothing in the worship or in the service of God. All I ever need to know about salvation, about preaching, about teaching, about starting a church, about pastoring a church, about going to church, how to act in church, the role of church leaders, the role of church members, everything I need to know, I find in the Word of God. I don't need additional manuals. The Word of God is sufficient. There is nothing that God has left out that needs to be supplied by man. The second application of this, whether we need convicting, converting, or chastening, the Word of God has all the answers. It teaches us, it rebukes us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it edifies us. The Word of God is to be our teacher, our guide, our conscience, our director. And we need to learn to thank God daily for His Word. You know, it's really been impressed upon me of late. But have you ever really just thanked God, not just for salvation, but think of everything that's included? When's the last time you just thanked Him for the Scripture? For the ministry, for preaching, for teaching? You follow me? Have we ever really understood why God gave us His Word? If you and I really genuinely desire to be mature, obedient children of God, then we must not and we cannot neglect the Word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." In understanding be men. And if we are mature in the faith, we will be that way because God gave us His Word, not just for salvation, but for maturation, and included in that maturation is instruction or doctrine, reproof, correction, and child training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work for His honor and His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You today specifically for the Holy Word of God. We thank You, Father, that it's the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. It's the Scriptures that mature us in the faith. It's the Scriptures, Lord, that make us complete and mature in your worship and in your service. We thank you for the ministry. We thank you for those men who teach the pure, clear, unadulterated Word of God. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to build us up in the most holy faith and to make us godly and holy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.